Well, this evening we continue our studies in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, and we take up our study from where we left off last week at the end of verse 15. I want to cover verses 16 through to 23. In these verses, there are some scary concepts here, which we'll get to. But I want to begin by just sharing with you about one of my favorite films, and that is Hook, that stars Dustin Hoffman and Robin Williams. As you know, it's an up-to-date telling of the story of Peter Pan. Robin Williams plays Peter Banning, who is also, or was previously, Peter Pan. And the film begins with Peter Banning and his wife and his children visiting Granny Wendy in London. Peter, years ago, and he was when he was Peter Pan, fell in love with Wendy's granddaughter and married her. And as a result, he forgot all about Neverland and all about all his adventures there. He forgot who he really was. And as the film begins, we see him as a successful investment banker. They're a dying breed at the moment. But there he was with a wife and three kids, and his whole focus in life was making money and being successful. Meanwhile, while all this is going on, back in Neverland, Captain Hook, played by Dustin Hoffman, Peter Pan's arch enemy, still wants to get even with him. So as he and his family are in London, Hook comes and steals his kids. He takes them all back to Neverland. And Peter Banning, that is, and his wife, as they return from their evening out, are frantic with worry. They don't know what to do. But Granny Wendy realizes what's happened and gets a book out and shows Peter all about Peter Pan. And a picture of himself. And she challenges him to go and get his children. He says that he just can't do that. So she looks at him and she says, "Peter, don't you know who you are?" And as the film goes on, we see Peter come to realize who he really is. He's Peter Pan. And he goes back to Neverland and he fights Hook and he rescues his children and everybody lives happily ever after. Peter, don't you know who you are? And I would suggest to you that the Apostle Paul effectively poses that same question in our passage this evening. He says to the Christians in Corinth, "Don't you know who you are?" And he's, of course, talking to them in a context of division. There they were, arguing over whose favorite teacher was the best, boasting in their own wisdom, proud of the fact that their church was the most culturally relevant and sophisticated, proud of the fact that they mistakenly thought they were mature in the faith when Paul has already had to tell them, in fact, that the opposite is the case. And now in our passage tonight, Paul pulls them up short again with a reminder of who they really were and also of the possible consequences for the church if they didn't heed their ways, if they didn't change their ways. And here he tells them three things that they were not to do. First of all, he says in verses 16 and 17, don't forget who you are. Then in verses 18 to 20, he says, don't deceive yourselves. And then finally, verses 21 to 23, don't boast about your leaders. So let's take the first of those. Don't forget who you are, he says. If you look at verse 16, he says, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in, says the NIV, but it's better rendered, among you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. Now, all the yous in those verses are plural. So Paul is talking about the corporate gathering of the Corinthians, the body of Christ in Corinth. He's talking about the church. And he's telling them that they are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that God lives among them. And amid all their wrangling and all their disputes and arguments, Paul wants them to understand just how privileged and just how precious they were to God. Why was the Corinthian church so special? Why is any corporate gathering of God's people so special? Well, in using the image of the temple, Paul wants us to understand at least one thing about the church, and it's this. The temple was the dwelling place of God. You remember in the Old Testament, God spoke to Moses and he said, I want you to make me a tabernacle and I'll come and I'll dwell among you there. And then, of course, the tabernacle became the temple in Solomon's reign. And God moved from the tabernacle, a temporary dwelling, a temporary structure, into the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem. And it was there, as we've been seeing in our studies in Hebrews, that God dwelt among his people Israel. And then when Jesus came, he indicated that things were now going to change. He told his disciples that he was going to send the Holy Spirit, who would dwell not in a single location, not in a tent, not in a building, but in the hearts of all his people. And it's a wonderful truth that when any person comes to repentance and faith, comes to acknowledge their sin and believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, the Holy Spirit, God, takes up residence in their hearts. And in that sense, every single one of us who know and love the Lord Jesus here is a temple of the Holy Spirit. But you know, that's not Paul's main point here. He's not wanting us to think about ourselves as individuals. What he wants us to do is grasp the amazing reality is that we as a body, as a gathering of Christians, as the church of Jesus Christ, are the dwelling place of God on earth. And every time we meet together for worship, God meets with us. He moves among us in a special way. That's what Jesus meant when he said to his disciples, "Where two or three gather together in my name, there I am in the midst. I will be with them. I will be there. I will be present among my people." And you see, there's a special sense of the presence of God where the church gather. And that's why the writer of the Hebrews, in later in chapter 10, which we'll get to shortly, stresses the importance of meeting together. Of meeting together and sharing fellowship as God's people. God is present, you see, in a way among the gathering of his people that he is not when we approach him individually. Furthermore, every church is truly precious to God. Why? Because it's made up of people who have been bought by the blood of Christ. People for whom Jesus Christ shed his own blood and laid down his life. And that means that we are the bride of Christ. We are in a living union, an intimate relationship with him. We are the apple of God's eye. We are precious to him. But more than that, the Church of Jesus Christ is the one place on earth where men and women and young people from every nation and tribe and background can meet the Lord Jesus in the fellowship of his people. And that, you see, is why Paul is so concerned about the state of the Corinthian church. Remember what we learnt about Corinth? It was a great cultural center. It was a very influential city. It was a center of learning. There were lots of young people. There were lots of growing and thriving communities around about. There was a lot of paganism, a lot of idolatry, a lot of false worship. And Paul understood that the church of the Corinthians was the only source of light and the only source of hope for that great city. And the problem was that they had forgotten who they were. They'd forgotten their distinctives. That they'd forgotten that they as the body of Christ were, or should have been, clear evidence of the transforming power of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. And you see how inconsistent all this is. Here they were, the representatives of Jesus Christ, the ones who were called to be salt and light, the ones who were called to bring hope to a dying city, a dying community, and there they were, arguing with each other, falling out, disputing, being arrogant and proud about their own agendas, their own philosophies, their own ideas. As we move into verse 17, we see further reason for Paul to be concerned. It seems that there were evidently some who were either in or attached to the church there who were intent on destroying it. Now remember last week, we looked at those who built on the foundation with wood, hay, or straw, who perhaps were unwise in the things that they built with, so that the church on the judgment day would survive, certainly, but would not be ultimately to the greater glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here he's saying, we're talking to a different group. Last week he was talking to the various church leaders. He was warning them about how they built. I think here he's talking about another group of people who did have their own agenda. And Paul could see that following that agenda, wittingly or unwittingly, would lead to the destruction of the church. And therefore, he says in verse 17, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. Why? For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Now, before we consider the fate of those who seek to destroy the body of Christ in this way, we need to try and understand who these people were. What was their agenda? What was going wrong? Well, of course, it's impossible for us at this distance to be absolutely certain, but it seems to me that Paul's concern in this letter to highlight the simple foundational truths of the gospel of Jesus indicate that there were a group who had other things in mind, who perhaps were introducing other ideas to the church which undermined or distorted the simple gospel message. And perhaps the legitimate concern to be relevant to the context in which God had placed them had caused them to compromise on the essentials. And Paul's saying to them, look, there's a warning here, folks. If you carry on doing what you're doing, that particular group, that's suicidal. It will end in disaster. And of course, where any church becomes ashamed of the gospel, centered as it is on the life and death and resurrection and ascension and exaltation of Jesus Christ, where any church gives up on the preaching of the cross, there will be no lasting work done for the kingdom of God. Nobody will be saved or transformed by the power of God. Why? Because there is no gospel without Jesus, without his life and his death and his resurrection. There is no gospel. Paul later in chapter 15 will actually explain in some detail what the gospel actually is, how we should understand it. And all of that, as you know, that great chapter is all about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Focuses on the work of Christ. But you see, where the gospel is relegated to a lesser place, where it is sidelined, where it perhaps is removed altogether, you don't have a church. All you have is a religious social club. And Paul, if you like, is warning them. He says, look, God will hold the architects of those whose intent is to destroy the church to account, and they will face his judgment. Now notice, before we get worried, Paul does not say that any of the Christians have crossed this line. He's not accusing them here of having taken that step. What he's saying is giving a clear warning that some of the actions that he sees may have that potential to close the church. He isn't suggesting either that the Christians somehow can lose their salvation. That, I don't think, is what he's talking about. He is concerned about the body of Christ there, about the church there. And I think he's also perhaps would agree with the Apostle John. Those who he gives this warning to show by their actions, perhaps, that they never truly loved the Lord Jesus. You remember what the Apostle John said in 1 John 2:19? They went out from us, but they didn't really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. You see, Paul doesn't take for granted that every church member in Corinth was a true disciple of Jesus, especially when their behavior was clearly against the spirit of unity that the gospel promotes. As you know, I was away at a conference this week, and in conversation with another pastor, he made this interesting comment. It wasn't his, somebody else said it. But he said this. He said, we know or think we know who all the Christians are, but only God knows those who are born again. It's interesting, isn't it? And Paul is issuing a warning here. He's saying, look, be careful. Be careful. The result for those who sow such destruction among the precious flock of God will be destruction. The word translated there doesn't refer to any kind of judgment in this life. We're talking about judgment from the hand of God, eternal condemnation. That's the warning he's given. Be careful. Be careful. And then he goes on and he says, don't deceive yourselves, verses 18 to 20. If any of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. Again, he's warning. You see, what makes divisive people so dangerous and so difficult to deal with is that they are so skilled at deception that they have deceived themselves. They are sincere. They are convincing in their arguments, their reasoning. They genuinely have, in most cases, positive motives, good intentions. Such folks are often up to speed with all the latest ideas. They are intelligent. They enjoy being at the cutting edge. They are certainly able and competent to defend their beliefs and their practices. The problem is, that they've forgotten one basic scriptural truth, that the human heart is basically sinful and deceptive. And that's something, of course, that we all need to reckon with, isn't it? Not just the folks in Corinth. It's one of the reasons that Jesus taught so much about the importance of humility. When it comes to what to believe and what to practice, we need to humbly agree with God and God's wisdom. And that was the problem with some of the folks in Corinth. They believed that their wisdom, their ideas, their philosophies, their understanding shed fresh light on what God had already revealed in Scripture and in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus. And they thought their wisdom trumped God's wisdom. And that's why it's so crucial to remain anchored to the teachings of Scripture. Even at those points where we can't join up all the dots, where we can't reconcile the seeming and undoubted paradoxes and tensions of the Word of God, it is so important that all of life, all of practice is rooted in the Scriptures, because it's so easy to be led astray. And that's why God has placed us within the family of the church. And that's why there are teaching ministries in churches. But you notice in these verses that Paul returns to the subjects of wisdom and foolishness. He wants us to understand, you see, that there are two ways of thinking, two ways of living. Remember, at this point, he's talking to God's people. First of all, we can unthinkingly absorb the worldviews and the values of our culture and meld them in some way to our Christian faith and live as if we don't have the Spirit of God. We were thinking about that earlier in the letter, weren't we? When he calls the Corinthians worldly, he means that they were Christians but not living as they ought to have been living. But that leads to a question, doesn't it? What is the dominant worldview today? Well, some would say it's atheism, others secularism, still more would say, you know, the God of consumerism, supermarkets. But the issue that unites all of those things is one issue. And that's human beings. They're all anthropocentric, which means human being, man-centered, all focused on us as human beings. And many people genuinely believe that we human beings are everything and all there is. We are the center of the universe. And if we don't say that in so many words, our selfish lifestyles certainly give that message. So many people live and they say, well, we don't need a God. We certainly don't need the God of the Bible. We don't need truth. Well, truth is whatever we want it to be. It's personal to me, and woe betide you if you disagree with my understanding of the truth, if you dare to disagree with my value system or my moral framework. If it works for me, it must be all right. At best, you see, as a society at large, we say the truth is a relative thing. It's different for me than it is for you. And it's different for all of us compared to someone who's living in China or another country in the two-thirds world. There can't possibly be any absolutes. Because to admit that there are absolutes in terms of the truth and morality is to come perilously close to taking the next step and admitting that there is one who is the source of truth. And of course, we remember that Jesus said, I am the truth. He made that claim. We don't want to mess around and get too close to this God thing. So we steer clear of it in morality, in ethics, in science. So we don't want to talk about intelligent design, that model in science. Even if we don't mention God, because we know that we might just by chance trip over Him one day. See, that is our cultural mindset. And it's so easy for Christians to be drawn into it. But there's another way to think and live that's totally different. The way of thinking we are called to live out is so different to that of our present world and our unbelieving neighbors. They may even look at it and say, well, that's foolish. And the problem that Paul wants the Corinthians to address is that they were not following God's wisdom, as they should have been, but that of the unbelieving culture around them. They made the mistake of bringing the prevalent cultural values into the church, thus undermining God's wisdom in the cross. Now, it's important for any church to be culturally relevant. It's important for any church to communicate the glorious truths of the gospel in a way that those in that community or those who gather in that church can clearly understand. And that's not the same thing as importing the values of the world into the church. There is a distinction there that it's important we understand. And you see, there may have been those in the congregation at Corinth who admired these worldly teachers, the sophists, the guys who were professionals at doing this job and debating and so on. They admired that. And here Paul says, you know, from God's perspective, those guys are fools. And such people are often so concerned about how others view them. And Christians can be like that, can't we? We can be fearful of what others think of us, especially in intelligent unbelievers. And the result can be sometimes that we become ashamed of what we believe. Perhaps even at a push, abandoning the simple gospel because it seems so silly. We were thinking right at the beginning, clear biblical teaching of the humility of the cross of Jesus Christ, the shamefulness of the cross. You don't believe that a guy who died 2,000 years ago can really cleanse your sin and can really guarantee you a place with God in heaven? Some Christians sadly give in to that pressure. They don't want anyone to think that they're foolish or stupid, to believe that Jesus is the only Savior and that the Bible is true. And Paul says, now don't be deceived. It's better to have God's good opinion than the praise of others. It's better to line up your life with God's wisdom than to follow human philosophies or human leaders, which is what he leads on to next in verses 21 to 23. He says, don't boast about leaders. So then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are of Christ and Christ is of God. Paul says, look, it's so wrong to boast about human leaders, pastors, teachers, for two reasons. First of all, when we do so, we are focusing on people and not on Jesus Christ. We are making much of Christ's servants and not much of Jesus himself. Remember the analogy of the farm that Paul used? He reminded us there that it is God who gives the growth. It is God who gives the harvest. It is God who gives the necessary life. And the same, of course, is true when it comes to us, God's people, the church, the temple of God. Only Jesus gives the Spirit. Only Jesus is the source of our life and existence as the people of God. And therefore, it's plain foolish to exalt the means that God uses to build his own kingdom, says Paul. To exalt the preacher or the teacher or the theologian rather than exalting Jesus Christ. Back in chapter 1, verse 31, he writes very clearly what the priority is. Let him who boasts, boast in who? In the Lord, in Jesus Christ. But there's another reason why it's wrong to boast about human leaders, and it's this. When we exalt one leader, or one church grouping, or one denomination, or one theological perspective, we are effectively cutting ourselves off from the blessings that God may have for us through the experience and the practices of other believers in other churches. See, it's silly to boast as if we know it all, as if we do it best, when it's very clear that God uses all kinds of Christians from many different backgrounds to accomplish the building of the church. Paul, Apollos, and Cephas, they were all only servants, each of whom contributed as God gifted and enabled them to the founding and the building up of the church in Corinth, building up of God's kingdom. And notice that Paul goes on to show that there really is only one reason for boasting. He says, all things are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. So rather than belonging to a human leader, a little sect following a particular person, the Corinthians should have been rejoicing, should have been thanking God that they, along with their leaders and all the other blessings of this life and the next, belong to God. They were his bride. They were his people. Paul says, of course, the world belongs to God. as does the gift of life. And even our greatest enemy, death, is subject to the rule and the lordship of Jesus Christ, and the present and the future as well. All of these things are held in his nail-pierced hands, along with every one of his people. See the point that Paul's making? If all these great realities are ours in Christ, why be bound to one particular pastor or leader or gifted teacher or whatever? Why allow yourself to be forced into a theological straitjacket of your own making? Why identify with the smallest, narrowest, and most exclusive group who think they've got it all taped down and all the answers? Why limit your freedom in Christ in that way? You are one in Christ. You are subject to him as the head of the church. Why divide over the under-shepherds? Why dispute and disagree over the servants, the tools, the means that God uses to accomplish his purposes? No, rejoice in your oneness in Jesus. That's what Paul's saying. You've got to get your perspective right. Stop the disputes and the arguments and the disagreements. Remember who you are. You are one in Christ. You have all things in him. Even your leaders, even your teachers, even those who can gift you and help you in your learning as a Christian. Get the priority and the balance right. It's not about me. It's all about Jesus. At the conference, one of the guys was saying that he gets The Briefing, which is an Anglican magazine that comes out fairly regularly. And there was a well-known Anglican minister who was approached by someone in their church. This particular person is known for being very short and blunt and to the point. This person came up and began to pour out their complaints, but all kinds of things about the worship, about, you know, no one being friendly toward them. All kinds of things were pouring out. And he listened, he stood and he listened to all these things being trotted out to him. And he said to this person, "It's not about you, stupid," and walked away. It's not about you, stupid, and walked away. It's all about Jesus Christ. And it's all about his glory. It's so important that we do that. I'm not advocating the method that that guy used, but it was a well-made point. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about Jesus Christ. Remembering who we are in him and all the blessings that are ours through him. And all the privileges that we have as God's people, like the Corinthians. We need to be humble enough to learn from all of God's faithful servants today and not be bound to one preacher or one publisher or one group of publishers or one church group or one style or one period of church history. You see, God in his mercy has provided richly an abundance of resources for us as God's people, for the church in the world, and we should use them. Yes, there might need to be discernment from time to time, but we mustn't boast in pastors or preachers or church leaders. So this is the message that Paul gives. Don't forget who you are. You are the blood-bought body of Christ. You are those for whom Christ died. You are the apple of God's eye. You are precious in his sight. If God died for the believer, the brother or sister who is sitting beside you, how ought you to respond to them? Don't forget who you are. Don't be deceived. God's wisdom is all that matters. It's so much better than the wisdom of an unbelieving culture. Don't boast in anything or in anyone but Jesus. And remember that you're united in him, not in his servants. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glorious gospel of Jesus. We thank you that we are your people, blood-bought, ransomed, redeemed. We thank you that we're all on a journey, and that one day, because Jesus is such an amazing and wonderful Savior, we will all stand around his throne, look into his face, sing his praise. We ask, Father, that you would grant us the grace and the wisdom to learn from your word, that we would be those who honor and magnify Jesus Christ above all things, that we would be those who love one another as you have called us to do. We ask, Father, that you would be pleased to watch over our church family. We pray, Father, that you would preserve and protect us from all who would seek to do harm. We pray that you would help us to learn the lessons of your word and to do all things as an open book before you. We pray, Father, that you would be pleased to grant that there would be much blessing that would flow from this place and from every church in this city in the days that lie ahead, that we recognize who we are, not forgetting that, not deceiving ourselves, not being drawn into any form of worldly pursuit or wisdom, but honoring Jesus, being faithful to him, serving and following him every day. We ask that you would grant us grace and strength to do this, and we ask that above everything else, it wouldn't be about us, but it would be all about Jesus. This we ask in his precious name. Amen.